passage, would you help our own hearts to be tender before you? I pray, Father, for those marriages that are strong in our midst, that, Father, you'd use this passage to make them even stronger. For those marriages that find themselves in a valley season of trouble, would you also give strength and encouragement and hope? Would you give humility and a lowliness and hearts worthy to willing to repent? For those who have been divorced, over the course of the next couple of weeks, may we hear what Scripture has to say regarding that. And Father, may we also be strengthened and encouraged and instructed. And for those who, Father, are single in our midst, this passage does not ignore them, but rather instructs them as to what to expect as they consider marriage in their days coming up. And so, Father, for all of us, we have need to hear this passage, need to hear your voice. Would you please use our time together to keep soft our hearts towards you? And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. So, Pastor Ken, why do you preach through books? Because of passages just like this. Left to my own flesh, I might not want to preach this passage. Out of fear of man or fear of hurting an individual already struggling, and yet as we preach through books of the Bible, it helps us to cover whatever it is that's coming up next. And if you're here today and you've maybe not been with us in a while, or today's maybe a first time with us, and you're thinking, well, what's the reason? Why is he preaching about this? What's the purpose? It's just the next set of verses. So last week we were looking at the end of chapter 9, and chapter 10 we come up to this. And for those of you, as I tried to pray, for those of you who are single, please do your best not to check out mentally, so that you might know how to encourage those of you who might still be living at home, to encourage your own parents in their marriage, or as you are maybe living on your own and you're considering marriage yourself, not quite there yet, at least hear what Jesus has to say as you're considering marriage. So this passage does have much to say to all of us. For those of you, as I prayed, who have strong marriages, I know it, we're good. Well, you may not be as good as you think you are. Often that's the case for most of us in this room. Maybe not just the issue of marriage, but sin overall. Oh, I'm good, but we may not be as good as the Lord wants us to be. So let's make sure that we listen as well. The passage opens up. Jesus leaves the area of Capernaum, and he's going about it. And notice the wording of Mark here, and again, as was his custom, not he was doing miracles or astonishing the crowd with feedings or with healings, but as was his custom, Jesus was teaching. Right? So we see him as the rabbi, the most revered rabbi of his day. And the Pharisees come up in verse 2, and the text says, and in order to test him, and in the New Testament usage of this word to test, it's always to bring about a failing. So that they were not testing Jesus in this particular instance in hoping to make him stronger. Sometimes that is used when God tests us, to make us more pure, or to make us stronger, to make us grow. But particularly when we see the Pharisees coming to test Jesus, they do not have his well-being in mind. They have as a means to discredit him or to destroy his reputation or to show him to be weak in some particular area. And so they ask a trap question. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Now, it's a trap question because of two separate issues. Number one, if Jesus speaks as forthrightly as he should, he will be condemning King Herod and his marriage to Herodias, who left her husband, didn't even divorce him, left her husband so that she could be the king's wife. If Jesus speaks forthrightly about the issue of divorce and marriage, he's going to be condemning the king and put himself perhaps in jeopardy, much like John the Baptizer. That's why John the Baptizer lost his head, was because he spoke against the immoral marriage of King Herod and his wife Herodias. But also a trap question, because as the Pharisees asked Jesus to answer this question, no matter how he answered, he would have been alienating half of the teaching class in the area of Judea. For there was, much like in our own day, things do not change. Nothing new is under the sun. In Jesus' day, there was one group of teachers who taught that the only reason a divorce could happen is if the wife was found to be indecent. And that was typically meant in a state of adultery. There was another whole class of teachers in Jewish society that taught that no, there was a lot of reasons for which individuals could be able to be divorced, and took that indecency issue so far as to say if the wife could not cook, he could divorce her for another woman. Literally, if she burned the toast, she did something indecent and could be divorced. Now, you're laughing. That's not my made-up subjective made-up personal idea of what that could look like. In Jewish writings, divorce because of indecent cooking, the burning of toast. So, just like today, where in our own country there is a spectrum of understanding of divorce, so in Jesus' day, and so as the Pharisees ask, and they're trying to pigeonhole him so as to exclude him from a whole segment of society. Jesus does not fall to their trap, though. As Jesus begins to give an answer to them, he begins to teach on what marriage is supposed to be. They're already looking for, and some of what I'm covering even now, I'm going to repeat again next week, but they're looking for the outs. And Jesus, what are the exceptions? And Jesus is just sticking with the standard. Right? So this morning, as we look at this, I'm going to be covering some issues regarding particularly marriage. Next week, we'll take the other side and take a look at marriage and divorce. And so not everything that could be said will be said today. Not everything that could be said will be said even next week. But hopefully over the course of this week and next week, we'll have a good understanding of what Jesus says regarding marriage. Now, as Jesus begins to respond, so here's the question: is it lawful to command for a man to divorce his wife? He answered, "What did Moses command you?" And they said, "Moses allowed." Notice there's not a command here, but Jesus command, or they, Moses allowed. Verse 5, and Jesus said to them, "Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment." So he's both sides are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and the opening verses. I think it's 1 through 4. And we're going to look at that more intently next week. And what was Moses doing there? But notice what Jesus begins with is not the command or the writing itself, but the status of their hearts that pushed Moses to give this exclusion clause. And so that we see that when Jesus says in verse 5, because of your hardness of heart. So that this morning, as we begin making our way through our passage, I want us to understand that Jesus exposes hardness of heart as a cause for sin. Whether it's in marriage that ultimately leads to divorce or just a season of trouble in marriage, generally speaking, the issue goes back to somebody or both have hard hearts. Hard to the Lord, primarily, and hard to each other. And this is where this sermon covers everybody in the room, single or not, or single, married or not. All of us, we move in sin because our hearts have hardened to the Lord. We have chosen sin rather than our love, affection for God. We harden our ears towards His wooing call towards holiness, and we instead hear the cry of the adulterous woman, whatever that sin may be, calling for us to go instead to her. We become bitter because we harden our hearts to God who says, love, forgive. We choose adultery, whether it's electronic or physical, because we have hardened our hearts to God who says, love Him with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And we've turned our hearts to love a lesser thing. The hardening of our hearts is the cause for any sin. First, we harden it to the Lord and then to others around us. Some of us in this room, a number of years ago now, read a little book together called A Godly Man's Picture. It was written by Thomas Watson. Now, some of you know I like to read Puritans. And some Puritans, you should be paid for having to endure the writing. It's just a thick slog. There are other Puritans like Thomas Watson who write so clearly and with such great illustrations. And Thomas Watson is one of those Puritans. And so if you're interested in beginning to read some of the Puritans, Watson may be one of the easiest introductions because he's so clear and has such a gracious heart in his writing. And so in that book, he begins to address an individual who is fearful that his heart is hardening. He feels the influence of sin in his heart, and he's troubled by it. Short in the whole chapter, basically Watson says, be encouraged that you feel that. Be worried when you are not concerned that your heart may be hard towards the Lord. When you stand in pridefulness and assuming that you're right on everything. But towards this individual who is worried about the hardness of his heart, Watson just lovingly says to him, to the reader, please be encouraged that there is a hardness of heart and a hard heart. And there are two different things. A hard heart is somebody whose heart is still made of stone. Right? It has not been born again. But sadly, even God's people experience a hardness of heart. He says in his writing that there may be some hardness, yes, and we should fight against it. But that does not mean that you have reverted to a hard heart. And he puts it this way in this illustration. If we come into a field that has both tares and wheat, we do not call it the tare field. We call it the wheat field that has tares. Though there be hardness in the heart, as well as softness, yet God who judges by this part which is more excellent, looks upon your heart as a soft heart. Now, he's not writing this to excuse any hardness of our heart. He's trying to help those who are more sensitive in their spirit to think that because I sense some hardness, I'm done for. God has turned His back on me. And he goes on to say, no, it's just God simply working your heart to expose your hardness so that you would cry out to Him for more of a soft heart in all things in your life. But do not be dismayed, for God does not see you as a hard heart, but a soft heart that has some hardness in it. It is a hard heart that leads us to judgment. It is a heart that wants to not listen to what God has to say, or what God's Word has to say, or God's ambassadors have to say to us in our lives. It's that heart of heart that brings about the judgment of God. And yet God is patient, such that even in our hearing the gospel repeatedly, His patience would lead us to repentance. Romans chapter 2, verse 5. Ezekiel twice tells us in chapters 11 and 36 that it is the work of God to replace that stone, that stony heart with a heart of flesh. So if God has given me a new heart and He knew how to turn it totally from stone, totally to flesh, then I can go to Him and say, Lord, I'm having trouble with a heart. of heart towards my spouse, towards my children, towards my parents, towards my coworkers. Lord, would you help revive this area of my heart that seems to be thickening and becoming crusty? Would you give life again? He goes on to say that the heart of a wicked man is the heart of a stone, whereas the hardness in the heart of a child of God is like the hardness of ice, which is soon melted with the sunbeams of God's love. Beautiful imagery that he uses here. And so that even if I see a hardness in my heart, there's hope that God is able to melt that. And notice that he says God's love. There are two ways that the scriptures talk about our hearts being melted. One is by the justice of God. Our God is one whose fire goes before him. And when we think of having to stand before an almighty, condemning God because of our sins, that can rattle us. And our hearts can melt to want to do things his way. That is the primary way in which hearts melt in the Old Testament, an awareness of the judgment of God against his people. So that we are fearful. We do not want God to discipline us so harshly. God melts my heart so that I may be obedient to him. But Watson says in the New Testament, it is the recognition of God's love for us that melts our hearts. When we have a hardness of heart towards others, we act as if we never knew the love of God for us ourselves. God had every right to condemn us and to leave us in death. But even then, God's love rescues and reclaims us. When we have a hard heart towards somebody else, we forget how much God loved us. That while we were still enemies, Christ died for us. God didn't say from his throne, well, I'll wait and give him another chance to get things together in his life or in her life. No. While we were enemies, Christ died for us to make us children. There was no waiting on the part of God. There was no if-then in the heart of God towards us. God acted first and gave us new hearts. He acted for our benefit while we were still raising our fists against him, and yet acted for our good. Those of us in this room who have a hardness of heart, do you understand that you can be acknowledged, you're not living in the love in which you have already received when you demand others act first and then you respond lovingly? That's not God's love in you. That's worldly love. Sinners know how to do that. The pagans know how to do that, to repay kindness with kindness. But you are not a pagan if you are a follower of Christ. God's love lives in you through Christ Jesus. The kind of love that is willing to overlook offenses and do good. Oh, our hearts melt when we view the love of God. The issue is no longer, my heart is not going to melt. I'm going to use Naomi as my wife as an example, although I don't think they're in a troublesome period, though we have been. Can I just say that out loud? For some of you who are scared to death that anybody knows you might have trouble in your marriage, we've gone through seasons of trouble in our marriage. Right? The answer was not for me to continually look to her to melt my heart towards her. The issue was I was not looking unto God. When I looked fiercely at his love for me, how could I treat her any less? When I'm waiting for her to do something first, it's merely a business transaction in our relationship. I treat her no better than a prostitute when I do good to her when she does good for me. But when I look at the love that God has for me, then I treat her accordingly no matter what she has done. That was God's love for me, no matter what I had done. He loved me by giving his son and reclaimed me and birthed me into his kingdom. Heart hardness of heart. We are well aware that physical disease, the hardening of the arteries, is dangerous. And there are symptoms that we are to look out for. But what about the hardness of our heart relationally and spiritually? So I'm going to give you 8 questions. I might could come up with 28, but I'm going to limit it to 8 questions for us to ask ourselves. Is there any hardness of heart creeping in within me? I'm going to start general, and then they're going to get a little bit more prickly. Question number 1. Is Christ precious to me? Is Christ precious to me? Now, if you can't get past number 1, then you need to wrestle, is your heart still a heart of stone versus a heart of flesh that has a little crustiness on it? Because those who have been given a heart of flesh love the Lord Jesus Christ because we've been born again. But even as we're following after Christ, right, Jesus is just sort of taken for granted. Groom, Christ, bride, the church, bride, my wife, groom in the hardened home. Is it possible for my bride to take me for granted? Yes. And it's sometimes possible for the bride, the church, and individuals to take Christ for granted. Of course He loves me. He's Jesus. Of course He loved me. I take communion and I acknowledge my allegiance to Him. Instead of, can you believe what the Son of God did for me? Think of Revelation and the church in Ephesus, and what does Jesus say? You have left your first love. Number 1. Is Christ precious to me? And it may be that this morning, this afternoon, you get no further in this list of 8 questions than that one. And you go home and you confess to the Lord your hardness of heart towards Him. You believe yourself to be saved. You know all the facts. You have a longing to live for the King. But it's been a while since you've just pondered the preciousness of the Son in your life. Instead, you've said, of course He does. Of course He loves me. Number 2. Do I savor Christ in His Word? Do I savor Christ in His Word? If you just do your 5-minute devotions and you're done, and it never really makes an impact 30 seconds after you closed your Bibles, could you say that you savor the Word, or is it just a task in your life? When was the last time that you opened up your Bible and you thought to yourself, this is God speaking to me? As we've used the illustration used over the centuries, this is God's love letter to me, that I might know Him better and love Him better and follow Him better. But do I read? I'm not even saying that just have I read it, but do I respect it such that whatever it says, I'm going to do? Would it be appropriate for me that I'm married to Naomi and she asks me, you know, in love, can you take care of the laundry this week while I go out of town to help my parents? And I'm just going to go, no. I don't think you heard me. No one's going to be here to do it. It's piling up. Can you take care of the laundry for me? No, I don't want to do it. How many of you would say that's a loving stance? Right? But sometimes that's the way we treat the Word and the One who loves us such that we are called beloved and that we have been adopted as sons and daughters. We'll read the Word and it says to love our enemies, and we say no. We say, as many as 70 times 7, you need to forgive this person in a single day. And we say, no, 2's enough. Grudge comes after that. If that's beginning to mark our hearts, there's a crustiness, a hardening that is beginning to envelop us. And we need to confess that to the Lord. Is Christ precious to me? Do I savor Christ and His Word? Number 3. Are the saints precious to me? I'm not talking about a team. I'm not talking about super high-level Christians who have died and gone and been with the Lord. I'm talking about brothers and sisters in Christ. Are they precious to me? Such that I'll at least engage them in conversation and prayer and be willing to die for them. Are the saints precious to me? Or it could be that the saints are merely means to an end of serving yourself. Well, watch out for that. That you like the saints as long as they get you and do for you the things that you want to get and do. The saints are precious to me as long as they interact with me on my terms. Number 4. Is there hardness of heart creeping into my spirit? What is my response when someone confesses their sin to me? What's the ideal? As soon as I confess unto my Heavenly Father, He forgives. He removes it as far as the east is from the west. He throws it into the depths of the ocean, no longer to be seen. He chooses to remember it no longer. He is the Father that even while the words are coming out of my mouth, is running down the street, running down the road with His arms wide open to envelop me before I'm done confessing. Luke 15, for those of you who need to go back and look at that picture. That's the ideal. The heart of God reflecting in us is how we forgive others. But if we are marked with bitterness towards someone who confesses a sin to us, if we're marked by bitterness, if we begin to treat them with an arm's length sort of relationship, if they confess to us and then we lecture them for 20 minutes, that's not to be found in the heart of God. Do I make them wait? Someone comes to confess you and you're thinking, well, I'll get back to you tomorrow on that. Or the next week. I hear you, but I just don't want to talk about it right now. Listen, that is not God in us. That's still the flesh dictating our responses. When we confess, He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. When someone comes to us and confesses their sin, will it hurt? Yes. But we are to model the forgiveness of God towards them that we ourselves received. What is my response when someone confesses their sin to me? Number 5. What is my response when someone points out a sin in my life? Now, human nature is such that the defense shields go up, right? But how do I react? Do I thank them for coming to me with a concern? Do I let them know that I'm hearing them and I need to ponder this? Would they pray with me? Do I move immediately, perhaps, into repentance? Maybe I hear, as soon as they start talking, I know what they're going to say and they say it and I agree with them. Will I repent? Or will I ask them, who do they think they are to bring this to my attention? Or will I rationalize? Well, you don't understand. So-and-so did this, and that's how I was responding. So 5 questions so far. Is Christ precious to me? I guess I can shorten the second one. Is his word precious to me? Three, are the saints precious to me? Four, what is my response when someone confesses their sin to me? What is my response when someone points out a sin in my life? Number six, when someone won't acknowledge their sin to me, will I show patience to them? Again, Romans chapter 2, the patience of God is to bring about the repentance of man. When someone won't acknowledge their sin to me, number six, will I show patience to them? Will I still do good toward them as I wait? Like the wives in 1 Peter 3, who with quiet lives persuade their husbands in their wrong living so that they will repent, or Romans chapter 12, in which we are repaying good for evil, such that we are heaping burning coals upon their heads. Or when someone will not acknowledge their sin, do I just close them off, close them out of my life? Number seven, a bit practical. When wronged, how do I use my tongue? When wronged, how do I use my tongue? That Romans 12 passage tells us what? To bless those who curse you. That's Christian life in general, particularly also in the marriage episode. All this is under the heading of the hardness of hearts that Jesus says is the trouble why marriages even think about divorce to begin with. When wronged, how do I use my tongue? Do I go on a tirade? Do I match heated words for heated words? Or maybe I know enough not to speak, so I just go stealth silent for a few days. And I don't even talk to that person. Bless those who curse you. Number eight, the final one, just to get us thinking about, Lord, what is my heart like in your sight? When I don't get my way, how do I respond? When I don't get my way. In the area of marriage, in this way, it's training ground for us dying to self. Y'all, Naomi and I don't always agree as to what we should do with our Saturdays. Just trying to be very practical. We don't always agree what we should do on our Saturdays. Somebody's going to have to give because we love each other. Somebody's going to have to put to death their wants so that the other may be served. What do I do when I don't get my way? Let's say I want to stay home and cut the grass and do some gardening. Naomi wants to go putt-putt golf. So fine, I'll give. Right? And I go, and it's silenced the whole way. And we get the clubs, and I'm going to play putt-putt golf every single hole. And I'm stomping, and I'm upset when she wins the holes that I think I ought to win, right? What do I do when I don't get my way? Do I die to self or make others wish that they did die so they didn't have to endure my anger? Is Is Christ precious to me? Do I savor Christ? Do I savor, or is Christ precious to me? Is His Word precious to me? Are the saints precious to me? What is my response when someone confesses their sin to me? What is my response when someone points out a sin in my life? When someone won't acknowledge their sin to me? Will I show patience to them when I am wronged? How do I use my tongue? When I don't get my way, do I die to self? And we can tell that there's a hardness of our heart that's coming upon us when somebody asks about how we're responding to another person and we begin to finger point. Well, you don't understand. She isn't doing this and this, and so I'm doing that and that and that. Or he's not doing this, and so I'm responding and yeah, 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 yeah. And if you listen, we talk like middle schoolers. And not like those indwelt by Christ. And it goes all the way back to the garden. Lord, the woman you gave me, it's not my fault, it's the others. You are not called to respond in like manner to a spouse or a brother or sister in Christ who is in sin. You are not called to respond in like manner. You are called to respond in Christ-like manner. Lord, help me. According to that description, my heart is crusty all over. Okay. So what do? You begin to plead with the Lord to restore the softness of your heart. You don't expect God to do a work in everybody else's heart. You're asking the Lord to do a work in your heart. Because you are responsible for you before the Lord. Yeah, but what about that? No, you're not hearing me. You are called to be soft before the Lord. The Lord will take care of the other individual. Lord, make my heart soft, for I am responsible before you. So Jesus exposes hardness of heart as a cause for sin. Secondly, and much more quickly, Jesus espouses human equality between women and men. This is a minor issue in the text, but one that is still notable. Jesus espouses human equality between women and men. Notice that as Jesus speaks to this issue, one, he says a reminder that God has made male and female equally in His image. And that a woman is not, by her sex, by her identity, less than the man. A woman does not get her identity because she's attached to some form of manhood. A father, a brother, a son, or a husband. She has worth and value simply because she was made by God. And Jesus reminds us of this. In a culture that had begun to lose sight of this, because all the laws that were regarding divorce and the marriage were written on behalf of the man in the culture of Israel. Now, when we get to Deuteronomy 24, we're all going to see that the law is actually written to protect women. But there was a losing of sight of this. And Jesus says, remember, from the beginning, God made them both, male and female. There is an equality of value between the two. Down in verses 11 and 12, he does something else. He also reminds and redefines the cultural understanding of adultery as not my sin against another man. So that, if, for instance, Bob Menges and his wife Patty, just for example, right? But if I were to have an affair with Patty, according to Jewish culture, my sin was against Bob, not against her. Jesus reorients this. My sin in Jewish culture was not even against my own wife. Jesus reorients. No, you have sinned first against your wife, who is of value before God because He made her. Notice the words here in verses 11 and 12. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against his wife, not just the husband of the one that I had the affair with, which was according to Jewish culture. And verse 12, not only does he say that I may be able to sin against my wife, but he also says that the wife is culpable before the Lord. She is her own spiritual agent before the Lord, her own moral agent. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery. So in this little section that we have here, Jesus is doing something in which he's identifying a problem in this whole thought process about marriage and divorce, that it's all about the benefit of the husband or a wrong against another husband. Hey guys, there are women involved here that we need to take into account. And ladies, you are also held accountable before God. One of the ways in which trouble comes into a marriage is when one spouse begins to think of the other spouse as lesser than. They are lesser than me in some form or fashion. They are lesser of a Christian than me. They're lesser in kindness than me. They're lesser in their devotion in a particular study than me. They're lesser than me in the way that they talk or think about things. And I am so much more, rather than beginning to see each other as those who have equal value before the Lord. In 1 Peter 3:7, likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way. Not in the way that you want her to be, not in the way that you know so-and-so's wife is, but you live with your wife in an understanding way in which the Lord has made her uniquely and is developing her uniquely in the image of Christ. Likewise, husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, knowing all her strengths, all her weaknesses, all the ways that she flourishes and trying to feed that. Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are co-heirs with you of the grace of life. And how important is it for husbands not to think less than of their wives, or wives to think less than their husbands, so that your prayers may not be hindered? So in this short section, Jesus espouses human equality between women and men, both who are being warned about the marriage relationships, both who have moral responsibility before God, both who have an equal value before God as He has made them. Third, in the passage this morning, we're going to end with Jesus explains God's heavenly intention for marriage. So I want you to keep your finger there at Mark chapter 10, but go back to the first book of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2. Let's see where we get all of this. Now, the Pharisees, they wanted to talk about divorce. Jesus instead engaged them on marriage. They wanted to talk about exceptions to the rules. Jesus talks about the expectations of the ruler. They wanted to talk about Deuteronomy 24. Jesus acknowledges that Moses gives good words here. But let's go before the law was even given and go back all the way to the beginning and what God intended marriage to be. So in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. So let's just get this under our belts a little bit. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now that word for helper or helpmeet, the Hebrew means one who sees eye to eye. It's another Hebrew way of saying these are equals here, not like man and a dog or man and a giraffe. They are equal in value before God. They see eye to eye. They're to look eye to eye and help one another. "I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. almost like the officiant of the Garden of Eden. God brings the woman to the man, and the man said, "This is at last bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were naked, and they were not ashamed." Now, go back over to Mark, and let's see how Jesus focuses on this. So Mark chapter 10, beginning with verse 6. "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." So that God's intention would be that there would be two sexes, male and a female. And between those two sexes, a lifelong union should take place. God made the male and female. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father." And notice, if I need to say this, so God brought Eve to Adam. How many wives did God bring to Adam? One. So that in the very beginning, polyamory, which is no longer simply on the fringe of our country, limited to one state, but on the is rising in several states, this desire for legal acceptation of polyamory, many loves, many spouses. All we have to do is go back to Genesis and see that God intended one for one. Right? "But from the beginning of creation, God made the male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Verse 7 here, the New Testament rendering of Genesis 2, second to last verse in that chapter. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife." Lots of implications here. Many marriages do not begin well because they did not start by leaving off of father and mother. So sometimes there are problems in the marriage when one of the spouses still treats the family of origin as more important than their spouse. "We need to buy a car. Well, let me go ask Dad what he thinks." No, this conversation is between the two of us. And if we can't reach to agreement, then let's ask for outside help. But at the beginning, it is my primary focus as a husband is no longer my mom and dad. It is to my wife. It is no longer for her, to her mom and dad. It is to the husband. Do we still show honor to our parents, our family of origin? Absolutely. But the primary focus is now each other. Right? "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." This is why those of you who've gone to weddings, why I would say always, but that's always a dangerous word. Catch them, not just from the husband and wife still clinging too tightly to mom and dad. The problem can also be mom and dad clinging too tightly to the one they just gave away. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother." So there's honor, there's respect there, but there's a new entity beginning. It's this new relationship, and he holds fast to his wife. So the idea there is of leaving and cleaving. The Hebrew word there for hold fast is to be welded. Ian, where's Ian? I saw him earlier. Yeah, Ian. Right up your alley for a welder. The word there in the Hebrew is for weld, such that no light gets in between. And you know how this has helped? Naomi, can you come up here for a second? Uh-oh. Do you not trust me? Come here. You got to come up the...
That's why I don't trust you.
All right. So, in this Hebrew word, right? Mm-hmm. Now, already we're starting in a relationship where God has made us helpmeets, and we're to look eye to eye, right? And we're clinging. Now, Sherry Osborne, I want you to raise your hand. Is Sherry's hand lifted? Somebody tell me. Yeah. Why can't I see it? Because I'm eye to eye with my wife. There's no opportunity for me to allow others. Now, others can be real people, and they can be imaginary people. I think the imaginary people are more dangerous than real people. Because we won't do emotional adultery with another person in the flesh, but we have all kinds of adulterous thoughts to people who I wish my wife was like. Right? So, but if I've got my eyes on her and we're together and there's nothing in between us, right? This is God's intention. Be seated. Quietly. The trouble is when we get our eyes off of one another. And as I said, it's usually the greater danger is not for me. Okay, so I'm speaking for me. The danger is not a real physical person. The danger comes in my heart where that well begins to break. I wish Naomi was like Sherry Osborne. Sherry's such a good wife. She never yells at her husband. She never talks back. Now, we build them up into this unrealistic, right? So Sherry's over there. I'm not going to ask. She's over there like this, right? We build up this, or we go to a conference on marriage, and we begin to commit emotional adultery with conference speakers because if they're speaking, their marriage must be perfect. And so we do this in public. Oh, I wish my husband were like Ravi Zacharias, who loves the Lord, is so good at communicating things. And some of you know what a hollow hope that is. We build up this notion of what we wish our spouse would be rather than trusting God for the spouse whom He has given to, that He brought to us. But yes, there are tough moments, but it is God growing us more and more into the image of His Son. I'm not an easy man to live with. And that forces me to repent often with my spouse and for her to give forgiveness. Naomi is sweetness and personified, right? But she's not always sweet. Gives me opportunity to overlook offenses because that's the glory of kings. You remember that scripture verse? It is the glory of kings to overlook an offense. But it's my duty as a husband to point out every single wrong. Hold fast to His wife because there's no one better meant for you. Pastor Ken, I know how to fix that. I just won't get married. And that is the general solution of the day in which we live. But for those of you who are perhaps tempted either watching or here, are tempted with that thought from time to time, do your social cultural study, because those who live together have higher divorce rates when they do get married than those who simply move into marriage. The two, becoming one, no longer independent, but rather interdependent as they follow after God. So that it ought not please any of us if at looking at our relationship, it's merely a business relationship. I earn the money, she pays the bills, she does the grocery shopping, I do the yard work, but our hearts are never touching. And The goal is that we remain as one. Jesus goes on to say, and the two shall become one flesh. That's a recognition of the physical way in which God has created us. It's this picture of what is to be true for us spiritually and emotionally as well as physically. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. If you are happy being two in a house where you're to be one, your heart is hard towards what God intends for your marriage. Pray unto the Lord to soften your heart that you might be one again. What therefore God has joined together, let no man, not man, separate. Not the husband, not the wife, not another. God's intention is permanence while on this earth. And I say that because it is surprising to me how many I run into, and I just had a conversation with this, with a person asking about this very concept recently, but that we're not husband and wife in heaven. Right? I'm married to her for as long as we both shall live on this earth. Why am I not going to be her husband in heaven? Because Christ is her husband. I'm not going to be married to Naomi in heaven. Because in heaven we will be like the angels. We will not be angels. But we will be like the angels in that we are not given in marriage. Christ is the one to whom I am wed. And in heaven, that marriage relationship will be consummated. Let no one separate. What was the word that we heard in Proverbs 5, verse 18? Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Those of you who are wives, I don't mean to add to Scripture or change it, but would it not be also true for us to read it and rejoice in the husband of your youth? Some of us have just gotten the habit where we're critical of our spouse instead of looking for the good and rejoicing in who they are. Years of habits have to be flaked off by the Holy Spirit, and quick as possible for us to be one again like He desires. And why is that important? Because of Proverbs 5:21, for a man's ways are before the eyes of the Lord, and he ponders all his paths. So this morning, what I want to do after this third statement that we're making here, that Jesus explains the intention of marriage, that a man and a woman come together, that they are equals before the Lord. We're going to talk about some next week, a little bit about, well, what does it mean for the wife to submit to the husband? Again, not because she's a lesser person, right? But God brings these two people made equally in the image of God, and together they complete each other. They are there for the good of each other, right? So it's not good that I should be alone. She is my helpmeet, but I am also her helpmeet. So the day isn't a good day just because she does everything I needed her to do. The day is a good day because I'm also looking for ways to do the things that she needs and to help her, wash her in the Word and build her up as an individual and to be attentive to her needs as well, where we outserve one another, out-honor one another. Again, another Romans 12 passage. So the two, they become one, that they're welded together. They only see each other's eyes, right? They're eye to eye, heart to heart, life to life. No one can get in between them because they're welded together. This is God's intention. We assume that the other is doing what they are doing for our good rather than mistrusting what the other person is doing. Now I get it that there are some in this room where there's some woundedness in your marriages. But that does not mean that's the way it has to stay. Be hopeful in what God can do. Remember, God used the marriage of Hosea and his wife as imagery of his relationship with Israel. If you don't know the story, I'm going to try to do it in three or four sentences. God tells Homer to marry a prostitute. They come together. They have a marriage. She leaves again back into the area of prostitution, just like Israel had done to in their relationship with God. God says, go get her. Pursue her. Reclaim her. He's the wronged party. He's not standing around at home waiting for her to grovel her way back so that she might ask for His forgiveness. The Lord of the manor. No, He has to humble Himself and go chasing after the one who is in the wrong and bring her back to Himself. And the marriage is restored. That's the kind of God we serve who can restore even the most fractured marriages if we keep our eyes on Him. So this morning, I think it might be good, as I've confessed to you, that we do not have a perfect marriage, and no marriage on this side of heaven is. The only perfect marriage will be Christ and His bride in heaven. So this morning what I want to do is to pray for our marriages. And I want to do it in a different fashion, though I pray not threatening fashion. So I'm curious. Those of you who have been married less than 15 years, could you stand? Those of you who have been married for less than... And if your spouse is not here, you stand up anyway. If you've been married less than 15 years... Less than 17? Less than 18? 19? 20? Okay, that's good. I'm trying to get it to about half because I know the rest. So this is what I want you to do. Right? I want you to identify those people in front of you, people behind you. Try to get as evenly around as possible. And if you can fairly quickly ask, how could I pray for your marriage this week? Right? And then I want to give you a season to pray for them. So if you're in the room, single or married, I want you to get up where you are, find somebody to pray for, and go to them right now. If you're able. All right, so we can tell the difference. Those of you who were standing up, if you'd sit down. The rest of you stand up and move to a couple nearby. Just take a few seconds to ask how you might pray for them. Hey, Ryan? Ryan, why don't you go to Harrison and Avery? All right. So if you'll listen for just a second, those of you who are being prayed for, would you be as bold as you can be for this morning? Maybe the best that you could ask in your timidity is, could you pray for our health? Or could you pray for the salvation of your children? Or you might say, could you pray because we're not talking well very, very well lately? Or we need to work on our doing things together again. So if you would be as vulnerable as you're comfortable being this morning, would you let others pray for you? This is not the moment that you point out your spouse's faults. Reveal your own so that people can pray. And do that. I'm going to give you 30 seconds and I'm going to ask you to pray. All right, if you would, go ahead and pray for the next 2 minutes. Just a few more seconds to close this time. Okay, just right where you are, if you need to kneel or find a seat nearby, somebody's not going to mind using their seats. Could I ask those younger couples to stand again? Right. Now, those of you who have been married more than, what was the number I ended with? 20? Those of you who have been married more than 20 years, would you make a mental image of who those individuals are? You all may be seated. Now, those of you who have been married more than 20 years, would you be willing to stand? And just out of curiosity, anybody married more than 25? Okay, all of you put your hands up. If you've been married 25 or under, drop your hand. 30 or under, drop your hand. 35 or under, drop your hand. 40 or under years, drop your hand. 45 years or younger. 50 years or less, drop your hand. 55 years or less, drop your hand. 60 years. All right. Now, Miss Sammy, how many? 62 years, we're good with a year or so, all right? And Lewis's? 57. So praise the Lord for longer marriages in an age where that's not valued as much anymore, right? So those of you who are more than 20 years, remain standing. And so the same thing, those of you who are younger, take a notice. And here's one of my hopes as part of this exercise. Those of you who have been married longer, these younger aged marriages need you. Because they're feeling like nobody else is going through this. Nobody else has ever felt this way. Are we the only ones struggling? And can I say it again loudly for those of you in the back? There is not one single perfect marriage in this room. Some struggling with different things. But those of you who are younger, perhaps go find some who are older in their marriages. They didn't make it to 50 years for nothing. They know a thing or two, as the commercial says, because they've seen a thing or two. Those of you who are older in your marriage, maybe go approach a younger one. How can we encourage you? Right? Now, just because you've made it this far doesn't mean it's all clear now, does it? There are still moments in your marriage where you're still growing in Christ-likeness. The issues are changing. For some of you, it's what does life look like now that the kids are gone? I thought we were having trouble when the kids were still here, but now I'm having trouble when the kids are gone. Now, what are we doing as our parents are aging? And what do we do now because the kids are gone and we're having to rediscover each other again? That's a real problem in marriages that comes up, a real problem. Right? So, as you were good, so take a notice, before you and behind you, maybe somebody closer to you behind you than in front of you, if you'll just take a visual. Who can I go pray with? All right, now go and stand next to them and ask them, how can we pray for you in this week to come? We'll see who comes pray for us. Let me encourage you to go ahead and begin to pray. Give you about 2 minutes, 3 minutes to pray. Few seconds to close out this prayer time. So, Father, as we come to a close, I pray that one of the things that it's probably evident is that none of us, either as individuals